Because I actually started coming out here from the Saskatchewan campus prior to being exiled to BC from southern Saskatchewan. And so your church has been a regular stop. We've done a lot of youth events, so I'm regularly in your building. Most of you don't even know that. In fact, I've even slept in your building, which was a huge blessing, and very thankful for that at Teams Through. And this church has been significant for us as a college. Some of you know my little friend Brenda. Brenda's been with us the last couple of years at Miller College of the Bible, and she is a joy and a delight. And if it isn't for partner churches sending us their young people, supporting us in prayer, and partnering with us in what God's called us to do, we wouldn't exist. Miller College of the Bible, founded in 1932 in southern Saskatchewan, so we've been around for a while. About 12 years ago, the decision was made, we needed a second campus. We were full at the home campus in Saskatchewan. We had a waiting list. We weren't being able to fill all of our students. The decision was made, let's create a second campus, because our model is discipleship and mentoring. We teach the Bible, and we gather in mentoring relationships. I mentored four guys this last year. I mentored myself, where we walk together, we talk about what God's doing in our life, we encourage one another, we pray for one another, we challenge one another. Well, the decision was made. We couldn't grow the home campus. We started the Sunnybrae campus. And then actually, they just announced here in April, we have a new problem, which is we have a waiting list now at two campuses. And so the plan is to go ahead, and we're actually in the process of working with a group in Winnipeg to start a third campus. We don't know why God is using us. We do what God's called us to do, and he's been blessing it. And we count churches like yours as part of that process as we discern what God's calling us to, as we call young men and women to gather and place their trust in Jesus Christ, to center their lives on his word, in prayer, in relationship, and to seek first his kingdom. And so it's been wonderful. It's actually 16 years. We went to Miller College of the Bible. The goal was 5 years. I thought, if I can survive teaching for 5 years, I'll maybe go back to being a pastor, and that was kind of our prayer, and I've actually just signed on for my 17th year, so I'm not sure what's happened, but God has a sense of humor, and we're very thankful for what God is doing. With this in mind, so my principal role, I'm actually a theology professor who travels with a rock-style worship band, which for some of you may be a bit of a contradiction. Just bear with me. I'm a product of the 90s. I used to have hair, honestly. When I went to Bible school, I actually had long hair and a ponytail, which is funny because Miller wouldn't take me as a student. We had a no long hair policy when I went to Bible school, so I went to another Bible school that will remain unnamed, but be that as it may, God in his grace, his mercy, and his sense of humor has seen fit to have me as both a college professor teaching theology, teaching Bible, primarily New Testament, but also traveling with worship teams. And it means I'm in a lot of churches like yours, Sunday mornings, sometimes doing youth events Friday nights. It means I've had the opportunity over 16 years to train. I'm not actually sure how many pastors. I've kind of been meaning to go back. The two numbers I'm kind of curious for, how many babies have been born to the couples I've married over the years, because I work at a bridal college and we do a lot of weddings. Big surprise to you, I'm sure. But also, how many pastors have I had the privilege of working with over 16 years? I'm not sure that answer. But with all the travel, with all the ministry that we do, with our connection to local churches, and local church is a huge value for us as a college. We do not exist independent of what God is doing in the local churches. We're here to support the churches. We're here to bless the churches and partner with them, because God has given the church as his vehicle to expand his kingdom. We're a piece of this. Well, with this in mind, it's raised a question. I've been reflecting a little bit the last little while. What should we as a church be dedicating ourselves to? What battles will we fight? When I was in my last pastorate, I had a friend of mine come from a parachurch organization, and Clay challenged me. He said, "What hill are you going to die on?" I was a 27-year-old pastor. I was parachuted into a church that was in the middle of a church split. I was actually brought in to try and bring some stability, and I'm watching all these relationships explode around me. I didn't know what I was doing. 27 years old, and the best advice I ever got was a question. What hill are you going to die on? And that's kind of had me thinking for the last almost two decades. What is it that we are to devote ourselves to as a church? I think about this as a college, because we're not the church. We're part of the church. We're representatives of the church. We're an extension of the church. And so I want you to ponder for a moment. If someone were to ask you, what should the church do week in and week out? What should we devote ourselves to? Where should our energy go? How would you respond to that question? Where does our focus go? Where should our money go? That's kind of an interesting question with church, because there's issues like keeping the building up and paying the staff, and lights need to be on. Where do we devote ourselves? Well, with this in mind, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2 as we open in prayer? We're spend our time, and I'm going to do something I don't normally do. We're going to look at one verse. I tend to be a big chapter guy. Unfortunately, this verse is so much condensed into it. I was sharing with Pastor Brent this morning. I realized I probably need to do a 5-part series out of this verse. We don't have that kind of time, so I'm just going to talk fast. But as you turn with me to Acts 2, would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious God, we ask that you come and reveal. Show us who you are. Show us who we are. Show us how you would have us to live. And Holy God, change us today. Holy Spirit, we ask that you bring truth and conviction, comfort, confidence, correction, whatever we need, that we might be more your people and you might be more our God, that we would walk with you in faithfulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little background to the verse we're going to look at. It's Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter, the attention deficit disciple, he gets one question right in all of the Gospels, and fortunately, he goes back to his regular pattern shortly thereafter. And I love Peter because he reminds me that I'm not determined by my mistakes, my effectiveness, my ministry evaluation is not by my failures, but it is by the work of Christ in my heart and my life, because as we come to the New Testament books post-Pentecost, we go from Peter, the attention deficit disciple who makes one good answer and a lot of mistakes, to Peter, the Spirit-filled man of God who basically gets everything right and makes one mistake. In Galatians, Paul talks about confronting him for his hypocrisy. But aside from that, Peter is painted in these incredible, incredible portraits in the book of Acts as this man of God who's transformed. Well, the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, and Peter, the attention deficit disciple, as the lead spokesman, gets up and preaches the first sermon. 9 o'clock in the morning, and they proclaim what it is that Jesus Christ has done, who it is that he is, and what has now happened to him. And Peter walks the crowd through what God had promised since the beginning about what the Messiah must do, what must be done to the Messiah, and what God is truly doing in the person of Jesus Christ, the one whom they have crucified only a matter of weeks before this. At the end of his first sermon, I would love a response like this. What's the response? 3,000 men come to Christ at the end of his first sermon. I've been preaching for 20-something years. I find it really depressing every time I do an altar call, no one comes forward. He had 3,000 converts after that first sermon. Well, think for a moment, what would happen if Jesus showed up in your church and suddenly 3,000 people got saved? You'd have a problem, wouldn't you? Where would you put them? What would you do with them? What would your discipleship system look like? How would you feed them? We don't have the infrastructure for this. Well, 3,000 have come to Christ. That's the backdrop. And the response that Luke now records for us gives us a glimpse into what the early church saw as absolutely essential for what it means to be the people of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And in this one simple verse, we're given a glimpse, at least at the beginning, four central attributes, four central pieces of business we as God's people should be devoting ourselves to week in, week out, daily, monthly, yearly. Four things that the early church recognized as more important than everything else that they gathered around. Now keep in mind as we do this, as we look at these four things, this is what the early church starts with. If we track through the book of Acts, we're going to see some shift. We're going to see that agenda increase, because once you've got buildings, once you've got pastoral staff, once we've got a bigger and bigger and bigger church, new issues and new challenges emerge. The focus is going to shift somewhat. And yet, interestingly, these four core elements have never changed in 2,000 years. So in talking about these four central things, I would suggest to you as a congregation, they need to be central to what you as Grace Baptist Church does here in the city of Kelowna, while recognizing that there are other things that we also need to be careful not to let slip. But with this in mind, four things. The first thing that they devote themselves to is the apostles' teaching. Now, it's interesting that this statement's made given the nature of Peter's sermon. If you track through what it is that Peter says on that day at Pentecost, as he explains who Jesus is and how he had to die, as he explains what it was that all along God had in mind, that the Messiah must suffer, must be crucified on a cross, must be dead, must be buried for 3 days, and then raised again. That even King David, the great king of Israel, whose son, great descendant, would be the Messiah, that even David recognized, you will not let your Holy One see decay. David, the prophet king, who got a glimpse of who Jesus is. Peter links back to all of these things. Peter and what Peter says. Some of the prophecies of the major and minor prophets, all the way back. The apostles' teaching is first and foremost grounded in the Old Testament. I found it interesting with our scripture reading this morning, because a lot of it was the Old Testament. Hallelujah. I travel a lot. Do you know what I'm noticing in Christendom right now? Our churches are starting to take the attitude of, we don't need the Old Testament. We can pick up the story in Matthew chapter 1. That actually doesn't work, because that's not what Peter does. That's not what Paul does. That's not what John the Apostle does. That's not what James, the brother of Jesus, does. None of the New Testament writers pick the story up in the life of Jesus. Jesus himself doesn't do it. In fact, you're in the Sermon on the Mount right now, reoccurring theme in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, and he quotes the Torah. You've heard it said, and he talks the Old Testament, and then he expands on it and takes us deeper with it. But first and foremost, we're grounded in the Old Testament. When it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, this is true, but what's the apostles' teaching grounded in? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, healthy dose of Isaiah. I teach the book of Revelation. To understand Revelation, you must read the book of Isaiah. It is mind-blowing. I actually had to do a course on Isaiah. I'd been teaching Revelation for about 5 years. I hadn't spent a lot of time on Isaiah because I don't teach it. I primarily teach the New Testament. Start studying Isaiah, and I thought my head was going to explode. I did not comprehend how deeply connected Revelation and Isaiah is, because God told the prophet Isaiah what he's going to do in the last days. I teach theology. Do you know what text I spend more time in than any other text? Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Name for me one key theological truth of Jesus Christ that does not find an echo in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In fact, really cool thing, maybe you've noticed, maybe you haven't, maybe I talked about it last year, I don't remember. I talk a lot, so I kind of forget what I talk about. If you look at Revelation 22 and Genesis chapter 3, guess what? We're back where we started. The difference is God has moved into the garden, but read the description in Revelation 22 of how we are there in the great city, this new Jerusalem that's come down, and even the shrubbery is the same, because the apostles' teaching is grounded in the Old Testament, but the apostles' teaching is more than just the Old Testament, because there's also this movement of, well, the Old Testament's the Old Testament, we must read it and follow it. No, we read it through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is why really interesting things are said. Cursed is the one who's hung on a tree. That's a prophecy that finds its fulfillment as Jesus hangs between heaven and earth on a cross one Friday. Jesus is challenged at one time. Give us a sign, the crowd says to him, which is so stupid. He's just raised the dead. He's healed the lame. He's restored sight to the blind. And the crowd asks, would you give us a sign to prove to us you're from God? I would have thought he would have had them at raising the dead. And yet they ask for a sign. What is his response? A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And we reinterpret the story of Jonah through the lens of the cross. I always wondered why Jonah was there, because Jonah's not very nice. But as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth. The apostles' teaching takes us back to the Old Testament, interprets it through the lens of the cross, and shows us how God wants us to live. Because God has not changed, his expectations for us have not changed. That is how God has revealed himself to us. I want you to think for a moment. This whole idea of spending time in the Word of God and getting to know Scripture, what does it do for us? It tells us who God is. Now, many of us, I think, here are probably married. Is it significant to get to know our spouse? I kind of like to think the answer is yes. I still remember the first time I met Dorothy. My wife and my daughter are here with me. My son's actually serving in a church in Salmon Arm, which sounds really weird to say, but he's in Bible college now. They grew up so fast. Well, I remember Dorothy. The first time I saw her, she was acting in a play at her church. They have this community outreach, and she was one of the actresses. She stepped on the stage. I just went, oh! It was one of those life-defining moments. It was the weirdest thing. That normally doesn't happen to me. It happened once, so I married her. Well, it wasn't enough to look at her and go, wow, I needed to spend time and get to know her. And we did camp together. No, we're not a camp couple. I was the intern in her church. And we got to know each other more and more, and our relationship deepened. Isn't that what needs to happen with relationships? We need to get to know each other. Don't we have to spend time with each other to get to know each other, to have a deep and meaningful relationship? I look at the people who I turn to when I have stuff not happening right in my life. We had a family crisis a number of years ago. The first people I called, my old youth leaders. Because we had traveled together, we had done youth retreats together, we'd done Bible studies together. I knew them, they knew me, I knew they loved me, I knew they were already praying for me, and I could call and say, our life is falling apart. Somebody's sick. And apparently my youth leader got off the phone, looked at his wife, my other youth leader, and said, one of our kids needs us. We're going to the hospital. Such a blessing. Well, just as we need to get to know each other better, to deepen that relationship, the same thing's true of God. First thing the early church does, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Are we devoting ourselves to getting to know God as revealed in his word? Are we getting to know God as he is showing us? I blew up one of my freshmen this year. That's a metaphorical expression for when you get a freshman who thinks they know something, and then you make them realize they don't know a whole lot, and their world kind of comes crumbling down. This poor guy, for about the first 2 or 3 weeks of class, every day, he put his hand up, he'd say something. Well, we all know, and he would proceed to say something completely theologically wrong. Happens a lot. I was that freshman. And I would always just kind of stop and go, well, how do you know that? And I'd push back a little bit. Why do you assume that? Why do you think that? And it took him about 3 weeks, and he realized he had opinions that were not grounded in truth. He had opinions grounded in what he'd been taught. He had opinions grounded in what society was telling him. He had opinions grounded in traditions, and he had not thought through, what is my ultimate authority? By devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, then when we stand up and say, we know, and we then declare, we are declaring truth. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the apostles record for us who this way, this truth, and this life is, so that we have authority. The second thing the church devotes themselves to is fellowship. When I was challenged, what hills will you die on? And I actually, at one point, sat down and actually wrote a list of, okay, what would I die for as a pastor, as a Christian brother, as a ministry guy? And I've gone back to this exercise a few times over the years, and I actually only have 9 things on my list, by the way. I had 8, and the guy who posed that question to me said, you're missing something on your list. I said, well, what am I missing? And I had really important stuff, I thought. Not style of worship, not what we sit on. But I had things like who Jesus is and some of the things around our core understanding of Jesus being fully God and fully man, things around what Scripture is and that. But he pointed out, you're missing fellowship. I said, well, do I actually have to die for other believers? And he gave me one of those, we really need to talk kind of looks, and goes, let's consider this for mine. And it kind of started me on a journey. Interestingly, what does Jesus himself give as the only mark of apostleship, or discipleship, actually, in the Gospel of John? Only one mark of discipleship does Jesus give his disciples. John 13:35, by this shall all men know you are my disciples if you love one another. Fellowship. I was in a church that was deeply divided over theological things. And some things had been said and some things had been done that didn't need to be done, that were wrong. There was sin in the camp, and we were addressing it. And this very godly friend of mine who said, what hills are you going to die on, told me, pointed me to the truth of Scripture. We need to die for one another. Our fellowship as believers is absolutely essential to being the church. If there's no fellowship, there's no church. We are God's community of people. Jesus did not just come to die for me. Our evangelical theology tends to focus on the me aspect. And yet, what is the revelation of Scripture? He came to die for us. We are a holy nation. That implies fellowship. That implies relationship. We were never created or intended to be Christians isolated from other believers, living a solitary Christian life. I get the opportunity to meet lots of people. And one observation I have made time and again, and I'm still trying to figure out how to address this with people. Anytime I meet someone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus, who lives in a community with good, sound, God-loving churches that doesn't attend church. Do we know the type I'm talking about? I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I don't go to church and I'm not fellowshipping. It breaks my heart. And I'm trying to figure out, how do I address this with people? It's not healthy for them. It's not healthy for us. One of the metaphors Paul gives us as an apostle, he says, we are the body of Christ. I'm an athlete. I do a lot of sports stuff, and I just happen to know I need all of my bits and my pieces, and this is a sermon for another time. But what it implies is if I'm a piece of the body of Christ, then I need to show up so that I'm functional, and you need to show up so you're functional, and we need to be functioning together so the body actually works. The intent of God was always that we would be the people of God. And the early church, after that very first sermon, not only did they devote themselves to the teaching, but they devote themselves to spending time together as God's people. I need other Christians. I'm a theology professor. I'm well-educated. I spend a lot of time thinking about this stuff. And I am so blind and so sinful, left to my own devices, that I'm dangerous. If I do not have godly people who can come alongside me, I've got one dear friend, and I always know what's coming because it always comes with the arm around my shoulder and the line, you know I love you, right? And I always know what's coming next. You know I love you, right? Just say it. You're being a jerk. You're being sinful. You have a blind spot. You just dishonored someone. You just dishonored Christ. You know what I sometimes need? I sometimes need the arm around my shoulder and someone to say, you know what? I'm so thankful for God's gift that is in you because you bless me. Sometimes I need to hear the positive too, and you do as well. We need fellowship for correction and for edification and for encouragement. This was God's plan all along. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. Third thing they devote themselves to, the breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you, the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed. We know those words, don't we? This is your communion table, yes? Why do we gather around the communion table? To proclaim the resurrected Jesus. We eat his flesh. We drink his blood. Every time we do so, we say, here's what he did for us in the past. And oh, by the way, he's coming for us again because he has saved us. He is saving us and he will save us. And we are publicly proclaiming we are not holy, but he has made us holy. We are not healthy, but he has made us healthy. We are not a people, but he has called us my people. Jesus Christ has done the work for us that we ourselves could not do. That's communion. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. Now, the early church, when they talk about this whole breaking of bread, there's actually more going on with breaking of bread here. Because some of the spin-off of breaking of bread is also that they would have these fellowship meals. And 1 Corinthians 11, again, Paul actually gets confrontational with the Corinthian church because they're not doing them well. Some are going hungry, others are becoming drunk at these church meetings. And Paul says, you're dishonoring each other, you're dishonoring Christ. He doesn't say, don't eat together, don't celebrate together, don't be gathered in fellowship, but he does say, be careful how you treat each other as you break bread together. The Bible school I went to Canadian Bible College in Regina. It's now Ambrose University College in Calgary, and there's been some major shifts over the years. But one of the things they recognized that really stayed with me that's of value for us at Miller College of the Bible as well, and also places like Briarcrest and many other Bible schools, we need to eat together. Think for a moment with me. What happens when we eat together? My students always laugh at me at this point because I'm like on a quest to have lunch with as many people as possible at the college. And I actually will take classes out for lunch. No, I don't buy. I don't have that kind of money. We go Dutch. Call the restaurant ahead. I'm bringing 17 students. Can you have a table for us? And we go in. What happens when we fellowship together over food? God does some really cool things. Think about who we eat with. We eat with people we're in relationship with. We're back to the fellowship thing from the previous point. What happens when we eat together? We encourage a deeper relationship. Why? I don't know. We just do. We bond over food. It's good for us. So where I went to Bible school, we all ate in the dining hall. Actually, my Bible school was called the cafeteria. We had batter fried carrots for breakfast one time. It was epic. Miller College of the Bible, what's one of our values? Fellowship and community. What do we insist on? You eat in the dining hall. We have married students. They don't even live in the dorms. We have them in the dining hall every week with us. Not every meal, but regularly. Why? Because fellowship happens around tables. With some of my classes, especially my homiletics class, homiletics is introductory preaching. Interestingly, more people are afraid of public speaking than death. Think about that for a moment. I teach public speaking. Before we get to delivering sermons in class, I insist the whole class goes out for lunch together. Why? It takes some of the fear away. Because we bond with those who we eat with. I work at Bridal College. What's one of the marks that something's going on with a young couple? Mark number one, they go for a walk together. That's fellowship. Mark number two, they go for coffee together. As I say, I do a lot of weddings. Do a lot of premarital counseling. We got to reschedule that one for this week, by the way, hon. My wife's nodding. Eating together matters. Communion matters. But broader eating together matters as well. It's back to that fellowship image. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And finally, the last element, the fourth element they devote themselves to is prayer. My first church, I was a youth pastor. And I remember doing weekly prayer meetings. And I remember getting a fraction of our congregation together on a Wednesday night or Tuesday night. It's been 20 years now. I'm not sure which night it was that we met on for prayer. We would have 140 on a Sunday morning, and we'd have maybe about 7 for prayer meeting. And I understand weeknights are difficult, weeknights are challenging, but it got me thinking all those years ago in my first church as a young, idealistic, 23-year-old part-time youth pastor, are we really committed to prayer? What's Jesus' example in prayer? Have you considered this? How often do we find Jesus himself, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, who knows his Father? In fact, he can say things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He understands. He gets himself in trouble in John's gospel. Before Abraham was, I am. He actually calls himself God, so he knows. But what do we find him regularly doing? Withdrawing to pray. On the night he's betrayed, he heads for the Garden of Gethsemane. Takes his disciples with him, goes a little further, takes his three closest, asks them to watch and pray, and he himself goes and prays. He is God, as the Father is God, and yet he prays. And there's this call throughout Scripture going all the way back, that we would be a people who would talk to our God. Going back to homiletics, I love teaching homiletics because I'm not a natural preacher. Public speaking is pretty much one of my biggest personal fears. It's one of the things I like doing least, which is really ironic, because I spend most of my time standing up in front of people talking. God has a sense of humor. My hom students are so fun to work with because I know how terrifying it is. I know how challenging it is. How do I build a sermon? How do I put it together? What do I do with all this stuff? And regularly, my students will hit a crisis point, and every semester, I have students coming to me going, I picked a text, and I thought it was going to be awesome, and now I don't know what to do with it. And I've had people actually in tears in my office, guys and girls, and they're hoping I'm going to let them off the hook. Can I reschedule my sermon? No. I mean, church wouldn't let you reschedule. Sunday morning's coming. You got to be ready. There are no extensions in homiletics class because you can't walk into church and tell a church, sorry, I had a busy week. I didn't get a sermon ready. Can we just skip it for this week? I mean, let's face it. In a church, if there's a major crisis, a church would be okay with that. And it happens. But there's a life discipline. But I watch students, and they're broken. They realize it's hard. It's terrifying. They come in and go, I don't know how to handle the word of God properly. Good. I don't either. I don't know what to say. Good. My first question to them when they come looking for help, when they come begging me for backup is, have you spent time in prayer and fasting about this? No. Well, then go away. You go and pray and fast, and if after prayer and fasting, you still don't know what to do with your text, you come back and talk to me, and we'll work through it. Now, I've taught homiletics 35, 40 times. I teach it typically 2 to 3 times a year. I have never had a student come back once in 16 years of teaching this, in 16 years of saying, go pray and fast, and if you do that and still don't know, then we'll work through. I send them off. Guess what? I have done follow-up work with them, and every student's, some of them were actually angry about it. Did it work? Yes. So you're angry with me that prayer and fasting works? Yes. It's okay. Why wouldn't we pray? Jesus prayed. The early church gathers in prayer. What does prayer do? As I say, I kind of realized with this, I'd love to do like a 5-week series on this and do each one as a, because it's its own thing. We're just doing a flyover this morning. But think about prayer for a moment. What does it do? It is bringing us into the presence of the God Most High who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. It's going into the presence of Jesus who did die for us. It's inviting the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, and it's acknowledging we are not capable of solving our own problems. We are not wise enough to know what decisions to make. We are not strong enough to solve the challenges of life, and that we need God. That's what prayer does. What else does prayer do? It is simply in the presence of God and recognizing he's God and we're not. My prayer life has shifted recently because, frankly, sometimes my prayer life sounds mostly like a desperate cry for help, which it often is. But I'm seeing a shift happen because my prayer life also needs to be a desperate thanksgiving for what God has done for me. We're called to pray. The early church devotes themselves to eating together, both in communion, the celebrating of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but also the fellowship aspect of it. The broader fellowship as the people of God and the apostles' teaching. I had an epiphany as I was working through all of this. There's actually a common thread through all four of these things. And I should have seen it. I've taught the book of Acts 10, 12 times, but I don't normally focus on one verse. Chapter 2 is about a 2 or 3 lecture series. There's a lot of ground to cover. But I think I'm going to rethink that a little bit because there's so much in this one verse. But I had one of those Holy Spirit moments as I was praying this through for us this morning, coming to realize every one of these aspects, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, devoting ourselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Every one of those four things all centers on one thing. relationship. Now, I shared at the start, I was put on a journey by a friend who asked, what are you going to die for as a pastor? What hills, what battles will you fight? What do you need to protect for your church? And what fascinated me as I was preparing this is to realize, first and foremost, the Christian life is one of relationship, both vertical and horizontal. When Jesus is asked, what are the two greatest commandments? Well, actually, he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gives two answers out of Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And here he's quoting the Torah. And then he tacks on a second one. And the second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. And I had this just kind of mind-blowing moment as I looked at what the early church devoted themselves to, and we get looking at the program of, are we praying? Are we fellowshipping? Are we eating together? Are we doing all this stuff? To realize, first and foremost, we are called to be in relationship with our God. And second off, we're called to be in a relationship with one another. Can I be in right relationship with God if I'm in broken fellowship with my fellow believers? No. There's a connection there. As my walk with God is healthy, my relationship with my fellow believers becomes more healthy. As my fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ becomes more healthy by the grace of God, it changes my relationship with the Father. So let me ask you, how is your relationship that God has called you to, both vertical and horizontal? How are you doing in relationship with those around you? How are you doing in relationship with the Father? These four things are marks. They're kind of an evaluative tool, but they're tools. The teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, they're tools that take us to that which is most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Or maybe we do that second one another way too. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you love one another. The call of the cross is not rules. The death of Jesus is not a bunch of abstract theological truth. The work of Christ in our lives is all about relationships with our Creator and with one another. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you haven't called us to live by a bunch of rules, but that you've gifted us to one another in fellowship, and that the death on the cross was to restore us to fellowship with you. Lord, I pray for this congregation. Holy God, I pray that you'd raise up a new hunger for your word and your truth and a seeking out of who you are in the fullness of how you reveal yourself, that they spend their time seeking out the scriptures. I think of the Bereans, and Luke records how they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they actually checked to see if these things were true. They pursued truth. Lord, I pray this for this congregation. Lord, may they know a depth of fellowship, speaking the truth into one another's lives, receiving the truth from one another, and the blessing that comes when we walk in relationship with our brothers and sisters, and the deep need we have, whether we recognize it or not, that we truly need each other, that we are a gift from you, and that you work through us in the lives of others. That as they break bread together, that they celebrate your death, and they're being called into your kingdom. And holy God, my prayer for this congregation, that you'd raise up a hunger and a thirst for prayer. That you'd lay it on their hearts that apart from you, we can do nothing. It's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And that as we spend time in prayer, we invite you to work by your Spirit in our lives, in the lives of those we love. We thank you for the testimony of Peter this morning and your work there. Lord, make this a people who prays. But Lord, my prayer really for this church, for Grace, for her pastors, for her leadership. May they be a people who knows their God and walks with them and walks with one another and loves one another. Thank you for this church. Pray a blessing over it. Have your way, holy God, for your glory and your honor. Amen. Worship team.